Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are alive. We thank you that the tomb is empty. We thank you for all you've done in our lives, Lord. Lord, I thank you for our pastor, Lord, as he continues to bring the message, Lord. And Lord, as we begin to worship through song, Lord, I ask you to flow through us, Lord. And I ask you to be with the pastor, Lord, as he brings this message, Lord. And Lord, open our ears to hear it. And Lord, I know somebody's going to hear this message across the internet, Lord, that doesn't know you as a personal Lord and Savior. Lord, let today be the day of their salvation. And Lord, I ask this in your holy precious name we pray. Amen.
There is no higher love than this. greater name than this. No greater name than this. Oh, the name of Jesus. There is no higher love than this. No higher love than this. Oh, the love of Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where mercy met your majesty.
Thank you, guys. We needed that to get started. It really did. Would you look now in your copy of God's Word with me to the Gospel of John in the 19th chapter. Today I want to read a few verses from beginning in verse 28 regarding the time that Jesus, this is where we'll begin today. It's not where we'll end, but the time that Jesus spent on the cross. Last week we talked about Palm Sunday and those things that led up to this point, at least some of those things. But I told you about how also Matthew in particular, he recorded 25% of what he had to say was about these last 7 or 8 days of Jesus's life. Other of the four gospel writers, other three beyond Matthew, very similar. They had a whole lot to say about these last few days and leading up to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Today we look at John's account of this, beginning in chapter 19, verse 28, when he says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' And now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine. They put it on hyssop, and they put it up to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that the depth of your word does not overshadow us today in a way that we do not get what you are compelling us to understand and know. But rather, Father, that it washes in and through us, not over us. And Father, that we are captured by your word to the degree, Father, that we are eternally changed, that Father, you are eternally glorified through our lives, and we will be eternally blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the end of Jesus' road, and what a journey it has been. The physical strain on his body at the point in which he hangs on the cross has been the result of such turmoil, such torture administered to him to such a degree now that he is completely exhausted. This man being nailed to the cross, it's affecting him in physiological ways. His breathing has now been hindered, and he says of all of this, "I thirst." I imagine when Jesus says, "I thirst," it was more like a violent kind of thirst, something more along the lines of when Lazarus saw the rich man and he was in hell and he just said, "I'm so thirsty. Can you just get a drop of water, just a little drop of water, and put it on the tip of my tongue so that I might have my thirst quenched to some degree?" In these two words, "I thirst," we find the only hint at Jesus complaining through all of the suffering that he experienced. And he experienced a lot. But through it all, he never said, "Oh, the pain." Through it all, he never said, "Would you stop?" He simply said, "I thirst." Isaiah had something to say about this. He prophesied. He said, "This will happen." Isaiah 53:11, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." what Isaiah was saying through this was that this thirst that Jesus had on the cross, it was more than a physical thirst. It was a spiritual thirst. It was a spiritual thirst for him to glorify the Father by accomplishing the Father's work on the earth that he had come to do to begin with. And when Jesus received the sour wine on that hyssop through the sponge, he said simply, "It is finished." Friends, I believe these may be the greatest words that were ever spoken. Certainly there are other many great words. Like when the angel came and made the announcement, "For unto you a child is born in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's pretty great, right? It was pretty great when Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Those are pretty great words too. And it was pretty great when we hear Jesus say to those who are true Christians, those who genuinely follow him with all their life, well, he'll say to them, "Well done, the good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Now come and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's pretty great to think about, isn't it? All these are great words of hope. But the reason why I say that the greatest words that's ever been spoken where "it is finished" is because none of those other statements that I just gave you have any real depth of meaning without the phrase, "It is finished." If Jesus doesn't say, "It is finished," these other things, they don't have the application that they have today, because Jesus did finish the work that he came to do. "It is finished" means that the captors and the persecutors, they've done their very worst to Jesus. They've done all that they can do. "It is finished" means now that the task of the Father for the Son has now been fulfilled. It means that the ceremonial law of the Jews has now been abolished. It means that the fatal blow to Satan's power has been given through what Jesus has done on the cross. It means that the foundation of peace and happiness has been laid, and it will never fail. It will never fail, because it will not be broken, because you cannot break what Jesus himself has done. And it was only after all of this had been accomplished that Jesus said simply these words, "It is finished," and he bows his head and he gives up his spirit, the scripture says. When other people were on the cross, left and right of him, when they were raising their heads, trying to gasp for air, Jesus bowed his head. You see what this means is that this was a voluntary death. Jesus gave his life. His life was not taken from him. You cannot take what is given. You can only receive what is given. And so it was with the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders that he simply bowed his head in humility for or on behalf of the sinful people of this world, to show not only the love of God, but to show also what total submission to the will of the Father in heaven really looks like. Because, friends, we needed an example of what that looks like, because we had failed so miserably at that. But why is that important? For Jesus to show us what humble submission to the will of the Father really looks like. Why is that necessary? It's because of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21. And this is a real go-to kind of verse for me. It's something that I just remind myself over and over again. God has really written this passage on my heart. When Jesus says, "Not everyone who calls me Lord is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." That's why it was necessary for Jesus to show us the importance of submitting to the Father's will. Because heaven is not attainable. Heaven is not accessible without having given ourselves to the will of the Father for our lives. You see, that was Satan's issue all along. He wouldn't abide by the will of the Father. That was the problem that Adam and Eve had. They did not obey the Father's will. Every judgment that God has ever placed on any person or people group in this world has been because they refused his will. It's because they denied his authority over their lives. And my concern today, friends, is that the world's understanding of sin and what it is in God's eyes, what sin really means to God, continues to be in rapid decay. running farther and farther away from God. Because you see, the moral boundaries that God has established through his word, it's like the world is just trying to wash those boundaries away, and there appears to be only a dim outline of what is godly and what is godless in people's minds today. And unfortunately, very, very unfortunately, the biblical teaching of sin has become malnourished in the world today, and even in many of our lives. Even a growing number of people in the church don't see sin the way that God sees sin. They don't think about it the way that God does. They think of things that God calls sinful, they think of it more as political topics rather than the things that God abhors. Just yesterday, a lady asked me about my political perspective on a moral issue. And I told her, I said, I don't have a political perspective, but I do have God's biblical mandate on the matter. And her response was that she didn't think that the Bible should apply to political matters. And my response to her was that this, my friend, was biblical before it was ever political. You see, God spoke about this matter long before America even existed. And this became a topic of discussion in politics for us. But more and more political postures, more and more social circles that we find ourselves in, more and more the cultural norms of today are shaping people's theology, are shaping people's idea about God and his word, rather than God's word shaping their theology. And this has all led to the magnitude of Christ's death for the sins of the people of the world being diminished more and more in the hearts of man. But when we overlook sin, when we use worldly standards to guide our hearts, we make what Jesus did on the cross seem cheap and unnecessary. Even Christian homes are becoming more and more accepting of sin. The word is tolerance, more and more so. But when sin becomes acceptable to us, it's as though we curse the very life that Jesus lived himself, and we deny the very work of God that Jesus came to do when he died on that cross. It's as though, quite literally, that we spit on Jesus, just like those soldiers did that beat him and nailed him to the cross and hung him there. Friends, let us hope that in your life, let us hope that in your home, that there is a strong biblical foundation for what sin is and what sin does in our relationship with God the Father. And if there is not a strong biblical foundation in your life and in your home as far as these things are concerned, may you work aggressively and strategically to try and create and establish a strong foundation based on God's word through the help, and only through the help of the Holy Spirit can you do this though. Because when the foundation is complete in your heart, and when the foundation is really laid complete in your home, it will not break. Because these things that are built on truth, these things that are built on the love of God, these things that are built by the blood of Jesus Christ himself, these are things that will not break because they're built on the one who could not be broken at all, our Lord. There's no breaking of Jesus. Remember verse 31, Pilate says, he gives the order to break the legs of those three who were on the cross on that day. And the reason why the legs were to be broken, and some of you know this, but it was to hasten death on the cross. And they needed to hasten death because they had to get those bodies down before nightfall, because those bodies could not remain on the crosses overnight. It was against the Jewish culture, the Jewish law, even for that to happen. When a person hung on the cross, they hung there and died slowly by suffocation. The victim, though, would be able to push up with their legs just a little bit to relieve some of the pressure that was on them, to open the lungs, open the airways just a little bit more so they could breathe just a little bit better. But when their legs were broken, they could no longer push up. When their legs were broken, the agony would get even worse. I think it's very interesting, though, in a very contradicting kind of way, to learn about the Jewish thought during the crucifixion. that these people, it appears that they showed such great regard for their tradition to get the bodies down before nightfall, and yet they showed no regard for the injustice that was being done. They had a conscience that was bothering them because they wanted to obey the law of the Sabbath, but at the same time, they had no conscience regarding this innocent man that was hanging there in front of them. And maybe that would cause us to think, yeah, that's pretty rotten of them. How could they do that? How could they be that way? But I wonder, are we very much different from those who would do that? Would we regard something of God's word that we should embrace, and yet at the same time regard something else of God's word that we should not embrace? Would we be guilty of that? For example, would we regard the place where we gather as the local body of believers, the church, in a building such as where I am now, would we regard such a place as this as a place where we are to revere God, worship Him, and honor Him, and yet, at the same time, not regard our very own homes as a place where we should revere God, worship Him, and honor Him in all the same ways? Might we be guilty of asking God to forgive us of our sin, and yet us ourselves be unwilling to forgive someone that had wronged us, or to know that we ourselves had wronged someone, but not enough so that we would humble ourselves to go to them and ask of their forgiveness? Would we ask God to forgive us, but choose not to give or to ask for forgiveness in other people's lives? Could it be that you or I, that we would boast about Jesus with our tongue in one conversation, and then in another conversation we would slander and we would ridicule and defame another person? Would we be guilty of such? Could it be that we would ever think that our needs were more important or greater than the needs of someone else? These Jewish people that are now trying to rush Jesus down off of the cross just so they can get his body into the grave, they had no concern for their conceit. There was no compassion in their hearts for the one that was helpless. There was no restraint on their tongue. There was no cage for the hatred that lived inside of them. They were kind of like the people, I would say today, that would say something to the effect of, "That's just the way I am. I'm not going to change." Can you hear the pride in the voice? Can you hear the arrogance that's behind that voice of someone that says, "That's just the way that I am"? And although they would not say it, what this really means is, not even God himself can change me because I'm the master of my way. I choose my course of action, and I say what I want to say, and I do whatever I want to do. But Jesus has something to say about that. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, "Why do you think that you can call me Lord, but you do not do what I say do?" From there he goes on in verse 47 to say, "For those who come to me and they hear my voice and they do what I say, I liken them to the one who builds their house on the rock, and nothing will tear that house down. But for those that come to me and they hear what I say, but they do not do what I say, I liken them to the one who builds their house on the sand and it has no foundation, and anything that comes along can tear that house down. And when that house falls, it will be a great fall. It'll fall into great ruin." As Jesus' legs were ordered to be broken, along with the men that were beside of him, left and right, when they got there, the soldiers, they found that Jesus was already dead. But just to be sure, rather than breaking his legs, just to be sure though, they took a spear and they plunged it through his side. And the Bible says that from that wound came rushing out blood and water. According to the law of nature, it is impossible for anyone to survive such a mortal wound as that. And what that says to us, friends, is that Jesus was surely completely dead. And this is important for us because without death of Jesus, the death of Jesus, there is no resurrection of Jesus. And this was true for Jesus, and it is true for everyone else, that unless we die to self and selfishness, unless we die to pride and arrogance and disobedience to God's word, being crucified with Christ, as the Apostle Paul would say it, there's no resurrection with Christ until we've been crucified with him. I once heard it preached this way, that you cannot train sin and you cannot tame sin. It must be killed. We must die to our sinful practices. We must die to our rebelliousness towards God's word. But too many people live as though Jesus is a friend of theirs. He's just their buddy. And friends, I want you to know that Jesus is more than a friend. He is that. But he is so much more. He's a holy God with a righteous heart, a holy God who abhors all sin in our lives. And on the cross, Jesus bore the iniquity, the sinfulness of all of us. He died in our place because that was the consequence that we deserved, to die because of that sin that we don't think is too bad. He did that so that we would not have to be broken, though. He did that so that we would not have to receive the wrath of God. When I think about Jesus on the cross, and this has really been bouncing around in my mind a lot this week. When I picture him hanging there on the cross, and I think about other references, like in Isaiah when he says, we'll mount up on eagle's wings and we'll soar, you know, when we're really walking with the Lord, when we really put our trust in him. I think about imagery like that, and I begin to associate that with something of the cross as well, because I think about that eagle soaring. Not only do we mount up on those wings, but I think about as Jesus hung there and his arms were spread out wide, that it would be something like the eagle even protecting its young. And how as Jesus was on the cross and the wrath of God just came showering down on him in that moment, it was like everyone who comes to him at the foot of his cross, they're underneath those arms spread out wide like the wings of that mother eagle or the father. How he protects. How he preserves our lives. Friends, if the death of Jesus on the cross, if it will not bring us to be revived, if the death of Jesus on the cross will not bring us to say, God, change my life for your glory, if it will not bring us to the point where we say, God, I want to do your will fully and completely with my life, if the death of Jesus on the cross will not bring you to be heartbroken over those people in this world that are far from God, even beyond those that are in your immediate family or your immediate circle, then nothing else will. If the death of Jesus on the cross will not bring us to that kind of state of mind, that kind of desire of heart, then nothing else will. You see, the message of the cross is the reason for you and I to beg God to change who we are. I began today by saying that this was the end of Jesus' road. That statement was not completely true. This was the end of Jesus' road as it was perceived by men. Even though Jesus had told them in Mark chapter 9 that he would be betrayed, he would be betrayed, he would be killed, but that he would be raised from the dead in 3 days. But they didn't understand, and they didn't believe. You see, the cross was not the stopping point for Jesus. The cross was the transition point. There was a divine traversing that took place on the cross as Jesus shattered the futile and limited thinking of man, and he moved in from the fullness of humanity toward the fullness of his heavenly glory, of which he had left to become a man in this world. And now it is that Jesus, we're told, he sits at the right hand of the Father, where he's welcoming all those who will say to him, Lord, forgive me of my sin against you and lead me to accomplish your will for my life. There is a unverified story that is told about the former president, Abraham Lincoln. You probably know he lived and presided over those days where slavery was still very much a part of society. And one day he made his way to a slave block and he saw a little girl, a young girl that was for sale. And his heart broke and he had great compassion and he began bidding for this slave girl. And he kept bidding until he won the bid. And when the little girl came into his presence, he simply said to her, "You're free. I bought you so that I could give you freedom. You're free." The little girl was confused, but she thought she understood what was happening. But just to make sure, she asked him a couple of questions. And she said, "Does this mean that I can say whatever I want to say?" And he said, "Yes, it does." He said, "Does this mean that I can be whoever I want to be?" He said, "Yes, that's exactly what it means." And she said, "Does this mean that I can go wherever I want to go?" He said, "Yes, it means exactly that." And she said, "Well, I want to go with you. I want to be with you." With tears running down her face. Friends, Jesus has come to set us free. Free from our mistakes, free from our rebellion against God, free from all of the lies of the world and the lies of Satan that we have believed and lived in our lives, and to give us new hope and new godly purpose with and for our lives. But you have to be the one who is saying, "Lord, I want to go with you. Lord, I want your word to be the foundation of my life. Lord, I want to do your will." That has to be your choice. Friends, there's a high cross or a high cost to the grace that God gives us through Jesus on the cross. Grace is not cheap. So if you want this forgiving and life-changing kind of relationship with the God who has sent his son to die for you, then you must understand that you cannot cheapen what Jesus has done on the cross. Forgiveness comes only by repentance. We can't just ask God to forgive us and then continue living that same way. Repentance is a turning from our sin. Communion with God comes by confession before God. We've got to be honest and truthful with ourselves, and we've got to be honest and truthful before God. And to follow him, as Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciples, it means you must follow me. But to follow him means discipleship in Jesus Christ only comes by biblical devotion and biblical discipline. Without these things in our lives, we cheapen what Jesus has done on the cross. But you see, it costs God too much. It costs God way too much for us to think that we can be adopted into his family any other way. It costs God too much for you to think that you can determine what will bring you into God's family or allow you access into God's heaven. Grace comes at a priceless cost. The life of God's own son poured out, given for you and me. And when you realize this, you'll realize that the greatest joy you'll ever know will come from following Jesus, who loves you and died for you so that you would live for him. Jesus told the Father when he was on the cross, "I thirst for your glory. I thirst to bring you glory." Friends, may the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ establish a hunger and a thirst inside of you to live that same way that you would glorify the Father with your life. Will you ask him to change who you are? Will you ask him to make you who he wants you to be? Not living in cheap grace, not thinking that the price of redemption is something anything less than priceless, because the truth is, there is no such thing as cheap grace. It is either grace or it is not. I pray you choose grace. I pray that you choose to walk in the redemptive walk with Jesus Christ all the rest of your days. The day will come when you and I will give an account for our lives before God the Father. And it will matter most of all what the Son says to the Father on that day. As to whether or not he knew you, or if you only say that you knew him. It will matter most of all on that day whether or not the will of God was something you sought to do with your life, or whether or not you only knew Jesus by someone who would forgive you, not by someone who wanted to lead you. So may Jesus be not only one to you who you think of as Savior, but one to you that you know is your Master and Lord, who gives you purpose, who gives you grace, who loves you and fills you with joy, if you'll follow him. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the powerful message of the cross. The powerful message that doesn't stop, though, with the cross. It keeps going, Father. There's a resurrection. There's a proof of the authority, not only of the power, but of the authority of Jesus. And Father, I pray for those that would hear this message today or any other day that it would be played through internet or some other means. God, that this message would be one you would use to grip our hearts and change our lives. To remove all of the deceptive practices for even those that would have claimed to be believers. Father, if we've been walking in waywardness, I pray that there would be a reunion with you today. And Father, if there's a truthfulness that comes into our minds in this moment that says, I'm not one of yours. Oh, Father, that those hearts would break before you. And they would come running into your presence through prayer and say, Father, I thirst for you. And I know that you are the only one who can satisfy. So I bring myself to you in total submission to your will. I don't want to live for myself any longer. God, even now in homes, I'm sure that people are praying such as this. And Father, may your church rejoice as angels in heaven rejoice over those who are repenting before you and surrendering their lives to you for the first real time in all of their life. Father, for those that are hurting in various ways, I pray for them today as well. Lord, there are those that are faithful into your word. That foundation of biblical truth is really where their house has been built. Their life has been built. But yet at the same time, Father, they're facing hardships that they just are struggling to endure. There are sicknesses and calamities of various kinds that are infecting us throughout the world as even members of the body of Christ. And Father, we pray for those that are hurting, struggling in these various ways, Lord, that they would see you on your throne, that Father, that the reminder of their salvation would indeed bring peace and joy into their conflict. And Father, that you would bring wisdom into their minds to be able to discern and to act and to speak. God, that you would surround them with people that will encourage them and speak words of life and love to bless them. And Father, that may be true for not just individuals, but it might be true for whole families. It might be true for marriages that are hurting and struggling right now. Parents that are struggling with their children or their grandchildren alike. Lord, the possibilities are endless. The work of Satan is relentless. And God, we pray for your mercy to be that which prevails. And that we, as your followers, Lord, that we would have a faith that does drive us into perseverance. Held by your hand, your mighty right hand, in which Paul says there is nothing angels, demons, principalities, nothing in all of this world that can take us out of your hand. Father, let those of us who rest in your hand find that peace and joy in that today. And for those of us that would hear this message, Father, and again, know that we're not in your hand, Father, let their desire be that they would be in your hand, knowing that that only comes through their submission, their confession to you on your throne. Oh God, may salvation reign in every heart that hears this message now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The church, my prayers continue to be for you in that way, and in many other ways that many of you have asked me to pray for you. But I leave you with this today, asking that if God is working in your heart, the Spirit of God is revealing things to you, and you are responding, and that you would reach out to me, particularly if it's about salvation. That you would say, Pastor, God has gripped me, and I'm ready, and I want to make it known. Let me know. Reach out to me, call, private message me, whatever you need to do. But let me know so I can pray with you and begin walking with you, and that I might be a great help to you, your home. As I ask you to pray for my family in the same way, we're all trying to figure out what's going on right now, day by day. So let's pray for each other, for that wisdom and discernment, for the blessedness of God's word to drive us through it all, so that we know we're not there yet, but we know that we are overcomers, that this will be something that we get through. So you pray that for me. I pray that for you. And I look forward to seeing you again soon. Take care. God bless you.